We will pause in our before we start our study this evening for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we're about to examine, make it real to us, so that we might use the information to expand our spiritual status. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've got in our study the... I didn't know that was there. We're at Hebrews 4:15, and a few of the points that precede that I would like to remind you of from Sunday's study, and then we'll move on with our study in Ephesians chapter 6. The obvious fact that we noted in closing on Sunday is that any sin, whether it's small or big, insignificant or major, means that each of us is obviously an imperfect person. There are a lot of people who think that they're really good individuals and that they should be recognized for what wonderful, flawless people they are. They obviously do not understand that they were born with Ray Morgan on first base. They had the imputation of Adam's original sin, and therefore they're condemned at birth. And there's nothing they can do to change that short of believing in Christ, who is, of course, the solution to the problem. It is logical, though, to conclude that a perfect God cannot have a relationship with anyone who is imperfect. And so we do understand that God is loving. His integrity, of course, must be sustained. And so his righteousness and justice is a part of his entire operation. His righteousness is absolutely perfect, and therefore there are standards that emerge from that. We've been informed of many of these standards in Scripture. Certainly not all of them. There are things we will learn in eternity future. But we do know that there are mandates in Scripture, the imperative moods that tell us we are to do certain things and refrain from others. And this is to train us to become better than what we are. If you don't know these things, then you're going to be led by your sinful nature and its lust patterns. And these things will become facilitated, and they therefore will expand into other areas if they're unrestrained. This is called unbeliever reversionism. And so an individual can be, let's say, a modicum of a behavior pattern, but he can go into the depths of raw evil without any restraint from society, which would come from the culture, or from the Word of God itself, post-salvation. So it is also logical as a result to conclude that it is impossible from human effort to make something perfect that is presently imperfect. Even at salvation, when all of our sins are forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone, and we are imputed God's righteousness, we still possess the sinful nature and the lust patterns remain active. And therefore, even though sin has been managed pre-salvation, there are other sins that will come post-salvation. And the confession alone to God alone concept is what enables us to log time under the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in grace and therefore learn how Christ thinks and then begin to behave in that fashion. And so the only resolution is to have available an outside source that has the credentials to remove the imperfection. And that source must be an individual that is accountable to God as a mediator while also being equal to man, yet without sin. And so Hebrews 4:15 reads, "One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And in context, Jesus Christ is the subject. He is the one who's been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. It is mind-boggling for an individual without complete trust in the Word of God to grasp the idea that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, and 33-plus years later, crucified on Calvary's cross, and during that 33-plus years, he never committed one mental attitude of sin. although he had many opportunities. People were after him. They were wanting to kill him, discredit him, disparage him, discourage him. All of these things went on, especially over the last 3 years of his earthly ministry. And he never, on any occasion, resorted to sin. Now, there's some passages that you will note where he does get outdone with people. One that some often point to is when the money changers, as they are called, were run out of the temple. Well, it was his house, and he had the right to rid it of those who were besmirching the Mosaic law that he was designed to not only uphold, but to illustrate. And therefore, they were not warranted in doing what they were doing. They were making his house a what he called a den of thieves, and certainly they were. And so he got rid of them. One of my favorite passages is in Matthew 23, where the seven woes are laid on the Pharisees, and he eats them out. But they deserved it. Sometimes it's important, when people simply don't get it, to get stern with them and say very clearly what their problem is, so at least they'll have the opportunity to recognize that they're not thinking properly and need to change. None of them did. There were a couple of examples over those 3 years where someone in the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee would come around to his way of thinking, Nicodemus and Paul being a couple. But generally speaking, these people were not interested in Jesus Christ's teachings to them. And he set them straight in Matthew 23. But on none of those occasions did he get out of fellowship. And therefore, being the God of the universe, he had some things to say and he said it. Now, the good news is that our imperfection is removed by the work of Christ on the cross when he was judged in our place. Therefore, he was the qualified substitute when he went to the cross. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person and flawless, obviously, in his deity, flawless in his humanity, thus qualified to be the substitute. And therefore, our sins were removed from us and placed on him and judged by the justice of God. And that is a piece of information that you need to know and understand fully in presenting the gospel to an unbeliever. The boots concept is what we're noting here. And the boots are made for walking. The boots are made as an illustration of how you move around the community. You move around the area in which you live. In our modern world, you're taken to varied and sundried places by automobile or airplane, and you run into people. And you discover they're unbelievers, and you may be led by the Spirit to explain to them how they can have eternal life. Our sins are removed from us and placed on him and judged by the justice of God. Therefore, all of our sins are taken into one ball of wax and placed on Christ. They're judged, and those sins are forgiven. And therefore, the individual can understand this and realize that there's no way for him to have an eternal future unless he understands and then agrees with that concept. Now, if our sins have been judged by the justice of God, then our sins are no longer an issue. That is a major concept in the gospel. Sin is not the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. He is the one that made sin not an issue. Therefore, he must be the one that is emphasized. Sin is discussed, but it's not the major issue because it's no longer a problem. The problem is that you have not realized that God's love for you has been expressed in the form of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You must understand that the problem has been resolved through him, and all you're asked to do is believe that he is the one that resolved it. If you don't, then you maintain your condemned status. So, therefore, you understand from our graphs that we've shown the concept of the barrier. Christ removed the barrier. That's propitiation in the sense that God was satisfied with what he did, so that sin is no longer the issue. He's the issue. But you don't get reconciliation until you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so all of these things, you may choose your subject. In your own words, try not to use these theological terms. You have to understand the terms, though, to gin those down into phrases and sentences that explain to the person exactly what went on Calvary's cross. So these are the kinds of things you will get better at doing as you do make the attempt to evangelize the lost. And you might also understand this, is that the whole issue in the angelic conflict is free will, and people have as much a right to say no to the gospel as they do to respond positively to it. So never get upset with a person when they say no. That's their business, and although it's a tragic moment for them, they may later believe, but at that moment, they remain in their status quo of condemnation. So if our sins have been judged by the justice of God, then our sins are no longer an issue. The issue is the love of God that provided a means by which our guilt could be removed. So he provided the means, and that's the love of God, but functioning under his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness approved of Christ as the solution. Justice, therefore, mandated by righteousness, takes care of the details of imputing to Christ our sins. God was satisfied with that and removed the barrier. Now we're left simply with the decision to believe or not believe. Now Jesus Christ then becomes the perfect mediator who on our behalf willingly took our place in the courtroom of divine judgment. It's a phenomenal piece of legalese here. We can illustrate this with a human courtroom, but it doesn't quite come across because no one is perfect. But if you have committed some kind of crime, wrongdoing, or something that violates local laws, and you're put in a courtroom, and you're going to be tried for this wrongdoing, and the evidence is against you, and you therefore on the verge of being condemned, and the judge is about to read from the bench what your penalty is going to be, you have someone walk up and say, I didn't do this, but I'm willing to take the penalty for it. It's hard to grasp it that way because this person's not perfect either. They may have just robbed the First National Fall, we know, but he says, I am willing to take that person's penalty for him, so send me to jail, an electric chair, or whatever. That's an illustration that's not quite good enough, but that is the idea of what Christ has done for us. Where we are condemned, he walked in and said, I will take their penalty. And to do that, he had to be charged with the guilt of our sins and be judged for them. Now, our Lord removed sin as an issue as a result of this. His substitutionary spiritual death was considered by God to be a satisfactory solution to our sin problem. That's called propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. Jesus Christ accomplished what God had designed him to do, and that was to be our substitute. As a result, the unbeliever has the availability of peace with God through simple faith in Christ, the one who makes reconciliation possible. Peace with God. Peace, irene, is found throughout the New Testament. It has several applications. But peace with God indicates that at one point we were at war with him. And the war begins at physical birth through condemnation. He cannot accept that newborn child because he has Adam's original sin and a functional sin nature. Therefore, he is imperfect, and imperfection must be condemned, and so we all come here condemned. Now, peace, therefore, becomes the prospect. The prospect is that there is a way by which this enmity can be removed, and we therefore can have peace with God and thus fellowship with him. Christ is the source of that, and therefore peace can be established through him and him alone. Otherwise, you remain at enmity with the God of the universe. Reconciliation, therefore, is the issue on the cross, and reconciliation, propitiation on the cross, and reconciliation at the moment of salvation. And this reconciliation is what is meant by the concluding phrase of Ephesians 6:15, where it reads the gospel of peace in all major English translations. So we've finished up now the boots. Here's the corrected translation of our passage as far as we've gone. I want to show you a couple of slides here. I want to go back to Ephesians 1:19, which we've looked at in the recent past. These are power nouns that are found in an expanded translation of this verse. Now, there are four power nouns found in Ephesians 1:19. He uses three of these later in verse 10 of chapter 6. So I want to remind you of what these power nouns mean. And what is the surpassing greatness? That's dunamis. Dunamis is the Greek word for omnipotence or intrinsic power of God. He possesses this unlimited power. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power? The word there is energia. It's active or operational power. And it is delegated to us who believe. Now, there is pistuo. That means that we believe in Christ, and therefore through faith we have this power delegated to us. How does that occur? Well, we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, subsequently the filling after confession alone to God alone. And so it is in accordance with the ruling power of His inner power. Kratos is the word for ruling power. It's manifest power expressed in Scripture. So we start out with the omnipotence of God. He has all power, and He has all knowledge, and He has all presence. Omnipotence is a power that He has to do whatever He needs to do. And when He does that, things result. The resultant things that He accomplishes is giving us power at the moment of salvation. That power includes the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore becomes an inner power for us who believe. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and we can learn what God's Word says. It is supernatural information, but we can comprehend it and make it a part of our thought process. And then His inner power here is iskous, functional power. This is resident in the believer's soul as he transfers it into the cardia and retains it there, and then subsequently facilitating that information with continued study. So we get the power of God cycle through a certain system so that ultimately we have His thinking in our cardia in order to grow in grace. And so an expanded translation of that verse. And what is the surpassing greatness of His omnipotence related to His plan upon us, the believing ones, according to the Holy Spirit's operational power of the Word of God's intrinsic power of the believer's endowed power? We wind up through these power sources with the power of the Word of God in our souls. And so that takes us to Ephesians 6:10. There are three power nouns found in this verse. It reads this way. But from now on, keep on becoming strong. Well, keep on becoming strong is in dunamao. Now, dunamis is the root word there. In dunamao has to do being a customary present passive imperative. You're going to receive the action of this. And when you receive the action of in dunamao, what you're doing is growing in grace. It makes you strong. You're weak at the moment of salvation, but you come strong as you grow in grace. You therefore build this strength in your soul. You can be in an iron lung and be strong in the soul. And some people don't know what an iron lung is. Back when I was growing up, if you went in swimming less than an hour after you ate, you wound up with polio. And when you caught the polio, then they'd put you in an iron lung, and what it would do is breathe for you. And I never understood quite how that worked, but you would see it in the newsreels, because you go to the Western movie on Saturday, they would have this whole horror deal going about people catching polio for going in swimming too soon. And so you're lying on your back and you're looking in a mirror so you can see people behind you, but the only thing poking out of the iron lung is your head. And therefore that was horror show. Nobody wanted to catch polio, so nobody ever went in swimming until an hour after eating. It didn't help because people kept getting polio until Salk, whoever he is, invented his vaccine. I always thought it was a salt vaccine, and I was not very impressed that he had discovered this. But nevertheless, here we've got the issue that you can be completely quadriplegic and have power in the soul. So that's the kind of power that we're talking about here. And it goes on, from now on, keep on becoming strong in the Lord. Build up that power of thought in the cardia, even by means of His endowed power. So you have two power nouns right together there. Kratos, we've noted, is intrinsic power of doctrine in the soul. And then we have iskous again, which is the functional power. In other words, you have the power available to execute in your daily life. You can't execute what you don't know. You can't have any power if you don't have any. So you have the power that is resident and the power that you can fire into cosmos diabolicus. So we're getting geared up here, Paul is, in Ephesians 6:10, to move into the battle. If you're going to be in the battle of the angelic conflict, you better take some power with you. And those who don't have the power cannot be successful in the engagements of the dark side. That's where our client nation is today. We have people who have grown to adulthood and have absolutely no power in the cardia. The only thing they have is human viewpoint that has been fed into their souls by the propaganda of progressive ideology over about 60 or 70 years. They cannot think on the level that you are capable of doing. They are lost. They are stupid. They have been reduced to idiocy by those who would want to have them as their minions. And that's where we are today. We don't understand because we've all been at this for decades. But when you run into a person that has been through that filter and had everything of any truth strained from their souls, and you hear them talk, you understand that they are a hopeless individual. Hopeless in the sense that this world is going to eat them alive and spit them out. Wear for yourselves the full armor from God. That's armor. Panoplia is the word from which we get the English word panoply. There's going to be some elements for the soldier that he is going to wear to do battle. And when he gets all of these elements on, then at that point, he is going to be able to stand fast against whatever the world presents. Until he gets these things in place, he cannot do successful battle in the invisible war. Wear for yourselves the full armor from God. Done with that slide. That you might be able to hold your ground. Well, holding your ground here, again, is histemi, the flat line. Stand fast in verse 14. You're going to stand fast by holding your ground. So it's the same word. Stand fast, hold your ground. Same thing. And the full armor again is the panoplia from God that you might be able to stand your ground behind the flat line against the tactics of the devil. And the word for tactics there is methodia. The word from which we get the English word method. He has methods. He has tactics. He has a strategy. And all of it is very clearly understood if you are into the Word of God and study it and then see it displayed in history. I'm telling you the truth that it is fascinating to me that all that seems to be ginning around in our society today is absolutely understandable if you realize the fact that who we're going to meet in the next few verses are the ones who are behind it all. They're the geniuses. The people we have running this country couldn't get out of a downpour of rain. They couldn't navigate themselves out of a phone booth, if we've still got phone booths. They couldn't get out of a closet. But they have been propagandized by the culture to believe things that are not true, and insist that they are the solutions to the problems we face in this country. Heck, their decisions created the problems. And they create the problem, and then they claim they have the solutions for it. They're running around in circles, which is typical of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint constantly runs in circles. So what does human viewpoint say? Capitalism is bad, socialism is good. So let's do socialism because it is going to fix everything economically in this country. And so you run up a $16 trillion debt, you say, oh, we've got a problem here. Let's just hack off another $3 or $4 trillion. That'll fix it. If 16 doesn't do it, three more won't do it. So that's human viewpoint. We have it in spades. Now verse 12. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, not against the people you run into. These people are minions, and they're not doulos either. A doulos is a willing slave, placing themselves under the aegis of someone else and doing their bidding. We are doulos to Christ. These people are slaves to Lucifer, and they don't even know it. because our combat is not against blood and flesh, not against the people you run into or observe, but against. The first one we run into is general officers. These are the cherub-ranked demons. General officers. I don't know if they, like in stars, we have 1 through 5 stars. Cherubs have 4 wings, which is a significant of rank. But how Lucifer ranks these cherubs is unknown to us. But these are general rank officers. And then you have secondly commissioned officers, starting with like colonels on down. Then there are those we're against called special forces guerrillas and fifth column spies of the dark side. Special forces. Dark side. Those are the ones that do the deed. They're the doers of deeds on the dark side. Against the demonic rank and file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere and out of space. Now, it says heavens here. It's plural. So where do angels function? They function in the atmosphere around the earth, in outer space, and then on certain occasions, some of them are allowed into heaven for confabs. You can see that in Job chapter 1. But primarily, it's the atmosphere around the earth and outer space. And it says it clearly there, so this is not a Star Trek thing. Angels very clearly have access to the universe. In fact, they were here before man was, so it's not unusual to understand that. Now, verse 13. Because of the angelic conflict, pick up, analambano is the word, pick up and put on the full armor of God. Panoplia again. For armor. The full armor of God for the purpose. Now you have to pick these things up and you have to put them on, and there's a reason and a purpose for it. That you might have the ability. And here we have dunamai. Here's our power noun again. In this case, it has to do with the intelligence, the knowledge, the skill, and the competence that is provided by the Word of God. And so we start off, we're going to note a little later, that there's going to be the belt of truth. The foundational element of the panoply is Bible doctrine. You have to start there. You might have the ability and the capacity, meaning capacity, righteousness. Remember that there's a capacity that comes with understanding the Word of God and retaining its teachings. You have a righteousness that is imputed at the moment of salvation. That is God's righteousness. It opens the grace pipeline. But as you move forward as a believer, you're developing capacity of thought. And that capacity of thought is the development of expanded power. Power from the Word of God in the soul available to you to apply to life and circumstances. And so when it says here that you might have the ability and the capacity, the ability here is the power found in the Word, and therefore you can apply it. But then you have to have enough of it to have capacity to know how to use it. Sometimes it is the Holy Spirit would guide you to do A, while on another occasion it would be B. That's wisdom. You get to the point to where you know what to do and when not to do it, when to pull the volitional trigger and when not to. Wisdom tells you sometimes it is a good thing just to shut up and be still, where other times there are things to say and things to do. Word of God will again provide you with that information, and it comes from capacity righteousness to produce, to perform, and to deploy. Now let's read it without the commentary. Because of the angelic conflict, pick up and put on the full armor of God for the purpose that you might have the ability and the capacity to stand fast. There's the mandate again, to stand fast and resist. Antithemy is the word for resisting here. You do that in the evil day. That would be the church age. Even after having achieved everything, to oppose those things that are in conflict with the spiritual life. What is in conflict with the spiritual life? Whatever concept, idea, philosophy, or ideology that challenges the truth of what the Bible reveals. So you're finding yourself today to be in complete or advancing toward complete opposition to our nation's zeitgeist. The culture of our nation has changed. The culture changed because people lost the thought and replaced it with a lie. That's what they operate on. You have to understand that. It's part of the devil's world. You're not changing it by yourself. You have to orient and adjust to it. You have to be willing to take criticism. You have to be willing to stand fast for what you believe is right while others think you've lost your mind. You cannot be embarrassed. You cannot be downtrodden. You can't feel sorry for yourself. You can't change your stance. You can't compromise. You have to stand fast, and that's what this is talking about here. You cannot stand fast unless you pick up the elements of the panoply and put them on your soul, all six of them. And once you dress yourself for the battle, you will be successful in it. And until you do, you will not be. And so in our society today, we are functioning in a client nation, but it is in decline. And so the one that is under the protection of another is what a client is. So that is a piece of information that is helpful for you as we see the downtrends of our country. You are a client of God. What is a client? A client is someone under the protection of another. This is a client nation. We are under the protection of another. The another is God. He protects this nation. But client nations fall. Nevertheless, there's always a pivot. There's always a remnant. Those people continue to be protected. You have to believe that. As bad as it's going to get, you're protected because you are the clients, the legitimate clients that are left in the client nation. And never forget that, because there's going to be horrifying things to occur because the lie has been unleashed. And those who perpetrate the lie and apply the lie are all excited about implementing the lie. And they're up to it. They will circumvent the Constitution if necessary. There's nothing new about that. And so they're not bashful to claim the Constitution again says things it doesn't say. Except for the 14th, it always is crystal clear for them. Verse 14. Here's corrected translations now of the critical verses post stand fast. It begins with stand fast. That's histeme, the main and controlling verb. So you will see that on the board. Stand fast, you see the Greek word, the English transliteration. It is the main or controlling verb of the rest of this paragraph. Stand fast, therefore, having buckled around your waist. Perizonomy is the word for having buckled around your waist, and it makes reference to a belt. The first element of the panoply is a belt, and it's called the belt of truth. Having buckled around your waist, this is perizonomy, aorist adverbial participle. You will see on the board here what an aorist adverbial participle means. It is usually denoting the antecedent time to that of the controlling verb. So if it says here, stand fast, therefore, in order to note the fact that what you're going to have to put on must occur before you can stand fast, you translate the aorist adverbial with after having buckled on the belt of truth. And you'll go to the next one, as we'll see in a moment, after you have done this, after you have done that, after you've done the other thing. In other words, there's no standing fast until these elements are fully on the soul, functional, and ready to do battle in the invisible war. So this is a strategy that Paul is giving us on how to do battle in the invisible conflict. And he's also saying you cannot stand fast until you do this, and until you do it, you're going to lose in the combat. It's like sending our guys to Afghanistan and giving them stupid rules of engagement. How can they fight a battle without being able to shoot a gun? I guess our military don't understand that guns are evil and it kills people. All these people are dying over there in Afghanistan and Iraq, and we've got to somehow restrain them, and so they can't fire on the enemy. The people who really, what we should do is get these nutballs that go into movie theaters and send them to Afghanistan. They can kill people 20 or 30 at the time before anybody even knows what happened. Stand fast, therefore, having buckled around your waist the belt of truth. And it says it on there, the belt of truth, and after having put on the breastplate of capacity righteousness. Breastplate. The thorax. The thing that encapsulates your heart and your lungs. And that therefore takes you to the soul, where you have a breathing process there. You have inculcation of truth and you have exhale of truth. You have the heart, which is the cardia, which circulates all this information throughout the soul, brings it up, the Holy Spirit does, into your conscious mind, so you therefore can consider what the Holy Spirit is directing you toward, and then making the volitional choice to execute it. And so we see that developing with these two concepts here. You have the belt of truth, that's doctrine. And then you have the breastplate of capacity righteousness. Now you've grown in grace to the point to where you have the capacity to make good decisions from a position of strength. And we see that in verse 14. So here's how it reads in corrected translation. Stand fast, therefore, having buckled around your waist the belt of truth, that's doctrine, and after having put on in duo, aorist adverbial participle, the breastplate of capacity righteousness. Now you've got two elements of the panoply up and running. Then he goes to verse 15. Also, after having put, that's hupadeo, and hupadeo is another aorist adverbial participle, after having put boots on your feet with the equipment of the gospel of reconciliation. This expands the inventory of those who have the truth. And when that is done in a client nation with this consistent one-on-one personal evangelism, accommodating the evangelists in the society as well as the pastors who address congregations, people responding to the truth, responding to the gospel, enlarges the pivot, and therefore the prosperity in that client nation continues to rise. When there's a loss of that thought and rejection of the gospel by an overwhelming number, then there's an historical downtrend that occurs. The loss of thought ultimately will be taken to its ultimate objective, which is the fifth cycle of discipline. So verse 15, also after having put boots on your feet with the equipment of the gospel of reconciliation. It says peace in your Bibles, but reconciliation is the idea. Faith alone in Christ alone establishes peace with God because you're reconciled to Him. Now our passage continues with the fourth element of the believer's spiritual panoply. Ephesians 6:16 from the New American Standard. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now it goes on in addition to all that's gone before. And what has gone on before? Mandates to pick up and to put on so you can stand fast. In addition to that, take up the shield of faith which you will be able to extinguish with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Flaming arrows, mind you. What's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about those that confront Roman soldiers. Arrows were part of the artillery of that age, and we'll see about those later on. But the concept here is that Lucifer's firing artillery of thought into your soul. Do you have any way to guard your thought process against those attacks by dark side artillery? It's talking about thinking here. It's all about thought. Well, the opening phrase, in addition to all, is the prepositional phrase, en passe, in addition to all the above. Every element of the panoply is equally important to the believer's effectiveness on the battlefield of the invisible war. So we've had three, now we must get three more. We're in the fourth one now. And you can't be effective until all of these are in place. Now what we've got here is a shield of faith. We have to develop what that means. Next we have the fourth use of the aorist adverbial participle, this time of the verb analambano, after having picked up. After having picked up what? The shield of faith. Now, since this is the fourth element, then we have to see again that the aorist tense is constative, which views the action of the verb in its entirety and therefore translated after having picked up. And since this is an aorist adverbial participle, then its action precedes the action of the main verb, which is found in verse 14. We've just seen that the aorist active imperative of the verb histomi, and the histomi is translated stand fast. Before you stand fast, you have to pick up the shield of faith. And after having done that, then so on it goes. Before this command can be honored, all six elements of the panoply must be in place. Just as with the previous three pieces of armor, number four is to be picked up before the action of the main verb takes place. This is constantly being driven home by Paul with these aorist adverbial participles. There are things to do in order to defend your soul, but you will never be able to be a good soldier for Christ until you get all of these things done, therefore up and functional in your cardia. So forget being a good Christian warrior until this is done. And those who do not do it, although saved, cannot be successful in the invisible war, and they will be trumped by whatever the Lucifer's concept of flaming arrows happens to be. Losers. Believers are losers if they don't know the Word of God. They haven't put these things into their soul. Now, Paul is very clear. Ephesians is one of the most in-depth books of the New Testament. Peter even said, I've written a couple of epistles here, but what you people need to do is get into the hard sayings of Paul. I remember when the colonel cranked up Ephesians back in around 85, I think, somewhere in that neighborhood. He stopped and restarted Ephesians twice after having started it. He started it and he stopped and went back and did it again. This is chapter 1. Got in, drilled into it a while and stopped and went back. Verse 1, did it again. So if you plan to take up Ephesians, just know you're going to do most of chapter 1 three times. Why? There's so much there. And most of chapter 1 is a sentence. I would like to see Miss Lamb conjugate that. Before this command can be honored, all six elements of the panoply must be put in place. And what is to be picked up is mentioned next, the singular masculine noun, Thurios, and that's the word for shield. Thurios. Every successful army must have superior elements of defense. We saw Sean Wojciechowski Sunday. I think he took home the poster. But that poster showed him in uniform. And he mentioned that he was weighing in at about 140 pounds because of the high temperatures in the summer in Afghanistan. And I don't think he weighed much more than that to start with. He's not a huge guy, but apparently very effective. He leads, what was it? I don't know what size of group it was. I don't remember the number he said. But he leads people into the combat. A medic leading other people into combat because the rest of the people either have a problem that they don't trust or they've got other things to do. But he said that he was wearing about 80 pounds of stuff on top of a 140-pound guy. Well, if you want to go into harm's way, you'd better be prepared. You don't want to go out there in a bathing suit. One of the things that you need, at least if you're in the first century, is a shield. We're going to study the shield. Will we get to the shield tonight? Oh, it looks like we may. So the shield is the first thing that we see here in this verse. Every successful army must have superior elements of defense. The guy's going to shoot at you. You need to have something to make things ricochet. Like in the Western movies, every time that they would shoot at Roy Rogers, it would ricochet. It would never really get him. Or if it did hit him, he would say, it just creased me. And a little bit of blood there, just a little line, it creased him. Never got shot, just got creased. Every successful army must have superior elements of defense. No officer would order his men into battle without proper defensive devices. Now, I want to note, I found this on the internet. I wanted to see what our men were wearing, what their panoply is presently, and some upgrades have been done of late, so I've learned. American soldiers are dressed in what are called Army combat uniforms. They're designed in digital camouflage patterns. So you see this on TV when they talk about people in Afghanistan, for example. And then there's combat body armor made of high-performance polyethylene fibers. I think that Nike's come up with football uniforms like this. Everybody's wearing these uniforms that make them look like the Ryan has these little guys that you can manipulate them and they become some kind of honcho guy. And then you manipulate them around again, he becomes a piece of equipment. But you know, they're sort of real like this. Well, that's the way these uniforms are looking on football fields now. So I think that's what they mean by this fiber here. I think it's a way to keep people cool. Now that he said it's 105 degrees and higher in Afghanistan, and you don't have a fan, you don't have air conditioning, you got 80 pounds on your back, you need to be able to circulate. So that's what they've come up with, high-performance polyethylene fibers. And they're called HPPEs. And then you have advanced combat helmets. These are an improvement, I understand, over Kevlar. Now, the Roman soldier's defensive attire consisted of breastplate, shield, and helmet. That's their defensive attire in this six-point panoply. Breastplate, shield, helmet. Now, in the Christian soldier's panoply, we have learned that doctrine in the soul defends the front line against incoming artillery from the dark side's propaganda, that is, the flaming arrows. So we have this. What I want to illustrate for you is that the shield of faith is really the flat line. And we want to describe the Roman shield. It's called the scutum in Latin. And we're looking at that as an illustration. This is how Paul includes this to be understood. We have outside pressures of adversity and prosperity. And therefore, we must defend our souls against these elements of the dark side. And Lucifer has his flaming arrows that seek to attack this flat line, the forward line of troops. Now, what are the forward line of troops? Well, they're, for example, the 10 problem-solving devices. They're deployed. And whenever the flaming arrow comes in, one or more of these problem-solving devices becomes a defensive shield against your cardia and your thought process. If you don't have these problem-solving devices, or if you choose not to use them, then there's a penetration into the soul by the sinful nature. And the sinful nature, therefore, takes command of the soul. The filling of the Spirit is lost, and as a result of that, your spiritual life is non-functional. So if you know the devices, if you have these defensive mechanisms and can put them in place and then use them, remember you have to make application. That's the last box that we show when we note positive and negative volition. There's four concepts there. Then you can hold the line here. And note that this graph actually has an arc here, a curve. Well, when the Romans were developing their shields, they had to go through a process, and of course it's trial and error. You send people into battle and find out that maybe the shields we were using are not as efficient as they could be. We're losing too many people. So they began to experiment with larger shields and with concave shields that you see here. You stand behind the shield that is curved. We're going to note an excerpt that gives us information about how these shields were developed and exactly how they're shaped and why, how much they weighed, how they were produced. The thing that we'll note, though, and I want to make this point before we run out of time, is that the average weight of these shields, especially the one you see on the board, they ranged over time between around 16 to 22 pounds. Well, this is something that had to be held up in front of you in order to get the flaming arrows to bounce off. And you're in battle and you're working in a phalanx, and therefore you have to hold your line, and you've got a javelin or you have a sword, and you're engaging the enemy in a scrum. And in order to keep the integrity of the phalanx, you have to hold your shield in a certain position, and you can't allow your arm to get tired and let it lag. If that happens, then you're going to be killed. It's going to open a gap in your line, and as a result of this, you've compromised the integrity of the phalanx. So what does it mean for us as believers? We have to grow in grace, We have to be able to hold the line against the incoming propaganda of the dark side and be very efficient at resisting this. And when there are believers who cannot hold the line and begin to peel off, the pivot shrinks, there's an enlargement of the loss of thought in the society, and we have historical downtrends. That's where we are right now. People don't know the problem-solving devices. They don't have them on the front line. If they do, often they don't apply them. And as a result of this, there are casualties in the invisible war. It all hinges on, are you strong enough to hold the shield in place during the combat? The only way that can occur is with capacity righteousness that preceded this in the context here. Get doctrine in your soul. Let it be facilitated. Use it under pressure and therefore understand that it works, so that the next time you're challenged, you will not allow the pressure of the incoming assault to cause weakness in the soul and you drop your shield. That's what we're developing here. That's the fourth element of the panoply. Now, we're at a point in our study where the flat line becomes the issue, and I don't want to start it because it's going to go for a few pages, so we're just going to stop right here and resume with the flat line and the shield of faith tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of studying these things, and we thank you for the instruction that Paul is giving us through the Holy Spirit of how to prepare our souls for a time of historical downtrend. We are the ones presently positive who can hold the line for a little while. And so it's our prayer that in your divine decree there is a solution to the thought process and loss of it in our client nation. May we be the ones who hold the line until your solution emerges in our history. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.